How are y'all? Doing well? Welcome to spring break. And I'm grateful that you guys didn't take a spring break away from being at the Gathering of Believers. And we get to come here and get after it like we were singing about. I mean, it's so neat to think that God, whose story, the whole existence that we've lived in and that we've seen and that we've known about through history, all of it is his story that he's telling about himself and his son and his glory. And the amazing part is that he allows us to be a part of it and that he calls us into it and that we get to play instrumental roles in this story. Just thinking about all of our lives before Christ and how we were in sin and we were apart from God, and yet he and his sovereignty redeemed us and called us and gave us a place, and not just a small place, but a seat at the table as his sons and daughters, just to honor and glorify him, heirs one day to the kingdom of heaven, right? Like, we're going to be ruling one day in the kingdom of heaven. Amazing that we get to be part of his story, and that right now he doesn't leave us alone. He allows us to have his word so that we can know what he's called us to. And so I'm grateful for that. Welcome, guys. God's got a cool word for us today, and I'm excited for you. Welcome, live stream guest. We're pumped you're here every week. I say the same thing, but I mean it. Every week, we're grateful for you guys. We're grateful for your prayer support and your financial support and your encouragement through your text and through your messages on Facebook and all the ways, the letters and the gifts and all the things you do for us. We're grateful for you guys. And just to be sitting in chairs, knowing that so many of you donated so that we can sit in these comfortable chairs. And so we're grateful for you. And we're praying that you're going to learn something that'll change your life today, just like we're hoping everybody in the room is going to learn too. So, yeah, I'm excited. I'm a little sad too, to probably be teaching our final message in our series through 2 Corinthians chapter 7 called the Godly Grief Process. And I say we'll probably conclude the series because we have a lot of verses to get through this morning. And you know me, that's hard for me. So I'm gonna leave that out there. We could maybe not get through, but my goal is to get through today, Lord willing. We'll be studying 2 Corinthians 7 verses 11 through 16 with a message I've called the fruit of godly grief. The fruit. So we've been through this process and now we're going to reap the benefit of it. And we're going to see where God's been leading us all along through the conclusion of chapter 7. So I want to start with a question. Have you ever been in a situation with a person that's done you wrong? Maybe your child that keeps on getting into trouble all the time. Maybe it's an employee that you manage that has consistently come in late or not at all for long periods of time at your workplace. Maybe it's a friend that always talks bad about you behind your back. Could be a parent that keeps trying to control your life, even though you're a grown adult now, right? And you have your own place and your own family and your own life. But you have a parent that keeps on trying to take control and wrest back that role that they should have left behind once you went off on your own. Or maybe it's a spouse that's constantly quick to be angry or irritated with you, or who's not grateful for the things you do or doesn't want to communicate the issues that you know are there. Just conflict with any person that you know, there's sin in their life, right? And so if you've been in a situation like that where you've lovingly confronted that person over their sin in hopes that they would repent and that relationship would be restored. Have you ever had that happen? Okay? You've confronted them. You've gone through this process, and they've come out the other side and realized the errors of their ways, right? And they asked for forgiveness. They've apologized. They've said they wouldn't do it anymore, right? You've had this happen, okay? How do you know that their repentance is true? How do you know? What are the signs that you can look at to say, okay, I think this is real. I think I can believe them. I think I can put my trust in them. I think they're not going to keep on going back to it. How do you know? How do you know if you can even believe them? How do you know what the evidence of repentance is And what does the Bible say the fruit of godly grief process should be? Because that was a process, right? That's the grief process. That's what happens. You see the sin in someone else, or you recognize the sin in yourself. You call them to repentance, or you have sorrow over your sin, and you go to repentance in order to be restored to God and restore the relationship with someone else. It's a process. Okay? So this message could easily be titled The Evidence of Repentance. Could easily be titled that, but remember, we've been talking all along about the godly grief process that takes us through, that God brings us through in order to help us put sin to death. Man, it's been a process. Remember the definition of godly grief? Godly grief is the type of sadness you have because of your own sin or the sin of another towards God that produces a desire to restore you or that other person's relationship to God through repentance. Okay, and so Paul's used his whole little backstory with Corinthians to kind of bring us through a very practical approach to how we should deal with people around us and how we should pursue the right relationship with God on our own as well. Remember the story. We have the Corinthian church that was reached by Paul. They had pagan beliefs. They brought a lot of those pagan beliefs into their worship of God. Some of them wanted to just add Jesus as another god, as one of their many gods, many of the things that they worshiped, the many idols that they had. They wanted to add him to the long list so they could have assurance about their salvation, but they didn't want their life to change. They wanted to keep on living the way they used to live. And so Paul had to address these things constantly in 1 Corinthians. He addressed it, and he says, that wasn't the harsh letter, but if you read 1 Corinthians, that was actually a pretty harsh letter if you've ever studied it. And then he wrote another second harsh letter that we don't know about, we don't get to read, but he alludes to it in these chapters that we've been learning from. Okay, and then we know now he's writing the 2 Corinthians, which isn't so light itself, even though it's a lot more hopeful as you go through the process, right? And so Paul's been addressing this for a while. He's been trying to restore his relationship back to the Corinthians, and he enlightens us about his process and what he's been through. He's been waiting for Titus to come back and give him a report. He's been suffering a little bit because Titus didn't come when he was supposed to. Titus was going to give him a report. He didn't show up. He's been waiting to hear back. And then finally, Titus reports back and reports that the Corinthian church really loves Paul and that they have turned and that they have repented and that they want to be restored to the relationship with Paul. They have zeal for him. They want to see him again soon. And Paul's super encouraged. He's comforted. And it says in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved over your sin, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And he says in verse 10, which we learned last week, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And he has seen this at work. He knew that the Corinthian church had been in a godly grief process, not a worldly grief process. It wasn't the kind of grief that was all about them and all about their suffering and all about the effects that they had on the world around them and being victims and martyrs and frustrated about the outcome of their life or the circumstances that didn't go like they wanted them to go because of their sin. It wasn't that kind of grief. It was a grief that was directed towards God, where they knew they had sinned against him alone and they wanted to be right with him and they wanted his fame to go out and his glory to be shown throughout the earth. And Paul knew this, okay? And he knew that they had experienced a grief towards God that would produce repentance and salvation. Paul was sure it happened, and he gives this whole description that we're about to read about so that we can know that they truly repented, and also so that we can practically analyze our own lives to know if the people around us and ourselves have gone through this process. No other passage in the Bible so clearly lays out the characteristics of true repentance and the fruit of godly grief, as well as chapter 7. Okay, so like you can scour the pages of scripture and look for, okay, like look, give me something practical here. You can see stories, you can see examples in the Old Testament, and you can glean from them, but Paul's very, very clear about giving us specific attributes and specific words and specific traits. I know Tim, when we've been talking about this passage, he uses this often when he's in counseling, this whole passage about how can you know if a person's gone through repentance? If a person says, look, I'm really sorrowful, I'm really sad, but I'm pursuing repentance. How can I know though, right? This is what Tim will lead him through. When I've been discipling other people, I've often referred to these attributes to just be able to explain clearly a really hard concept, which is repentance and what it means and what it looks like, okay? So I'm really grateful that Paul's given us this practical, godly example from his word. Because Paul's pretty intense a lot of times, but sometimes he'll break it down for us so we can understand a little better, right? So remember the question, what does the Bible say the fruit of the godly grief process should be? Let's read verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent of the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness might, for us, might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The fruit of the godly grief process, number one we see in this passage, number one is an earnestness for righteousness. An earnestness for righteousness. If you've gone through the godly grief process and you've been granted repentance and you come out the other side, it should produce in you an earnestness for righteousness. That's what it says in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Okay? Person that's truly been through the process, you're going to see a person that runs from sin and runs to what's true and right. Okay? It's an earnestness. Okay. It's not dragging a person, kicking and screaming away from their sin, right? Like dragging them along. I've had so many situations in my life where we've talked to guys and I'm discipling young people that are learning about Jesus and the cores of their faith. And I've talked to them and say, hey, look, you really need to have a godly sorrow over the fact that you don't want to read God's word very much. That it's not a priority in your life. It's not first. All right? You need to have a godly sorrow over it. You need to repent. And they're like, I know. All right. Here, I'll help you. I'll be accountable. Let's start studying together. Let's start. And then we start scheduling a time. And what do you think happens so often? So often it's, hey, man, where are you at? You going to be here? Oh, man, I slept in. Or they come and we were supposed to memorize a verse together because we both felt like that's what we needed to do. Hey, how'd it go, man? You got the verse? Oh, dude, you know, I just totally forgot. You know, all right, come on, let's keep working on it. And I'll start sending them a remind text and, you know, I'll do all this stuff to help them out. Not to be a jerk, just because I'm doing what they say they want. They want to run after righteousness. Let's do it together. And what it becomes is me dragging them, kicking and screaming towards righteousness over time, often. All right, I've seen that. And that's not the evidence of a person that has godly sorrow over their neglect of God's word. That's not that kind of person. That person hasn't been through the process yet, because what the process will look like on the other side will be a person who's earnest, like getting after it for Jesus. You don't have to drag them. They're the person calling you and saying, hey man, you're gonna be there tomorrow, right? Hey, I've got my verses. Are you ready? Because I'm ready. Actually, can I call you right now ahead of time? I want to go ahead and quote them to you now on the phone. You know, like whatever. Like they're just ready. They're getting after it for Jesus. Okay, that's what it looks like. Okay, so if you ever wonder if someone's repentance is true, it's a person that you don't have to coax into anything. They're the person that's getting after it, going hard. Okay. A good parenting example that I see with my kids often, and I've seen with other kids in camps and all these kind of things, is when once they go through the discipline process and they come out on the other side, and we've gone through the whole, like, will you forgive me? And I'm like, yeah, I forgive you. Come on, let's do better. And it often happens with the room situation where the kids will leave the room not cleaned like they should. And then we get on to them, and then eventually what they do is, it's been really cool. Now that what they do is they'll come to us and say, hey, look, I cleaned the room. Can you come and tell me, can you look and see? I want to make sure I did it right. Okay? Like I feel like I picked up everything that I see, but can you show me? Like they're very, like, quick to say, I'm not just going to, like, pretend like I cleaned my room and then try to get by on you. Like, I want to make sure I do it right. Right? And I'm really proud of them for getting to that point where we're doing that now, okay? Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness is justice, and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So here's a byproduct of this, a byproduct of being earnest about truth and earnest about pursuing what's right will be a person will just run to Scripture. They'll run to it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So if a person's been granted godly grief and repentance and they're running earnestly towards righteousness, they're going to run to the place where they know where it comes from. They're going to be pursuing Scripture at all costs. And the Corinthians acted this way. They pursued acting righteously. They pursued knowing truth, okay? If they did it, we should do the same. If we've been through the godly grief process, we'll do the same. So number one, the fruit of the godly grief process is an earnestness for righteousness. But number two, it's also a desire for vindication. A desire for vindication. Okay, it says this in verse 11. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, Paul saw in the Corinthians. And the Greek word here is apologia. It's often used for, it means a speech in defense. I was going to say apologetics, and I totally mind blanked. It's often the same word that comes from apologetics. We're given a defense for the gospel. But it means a speech in defense. The Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name, remove the stigma of their sin, rid themselves of the guilt, and prove themselves trustworthy again. Okay? Okay, they weren't just okay with just getting by with that. They had a strong desire for it. They made sure that all that knew of their sin knew of their godly sorrow towards God and their repentance. And this is what it means. They weren't too prideful to admit they were wrong to others. Okay, so there's a lot of people in their lives and relationships where they saw them living one way, but they knew that they were Christians, okay? And so they willfully went and made sure that everybody who knew about them knew that they had changed, okay? They didn't just sweep it under the rug and hope that everybody, like would eventually either forget about what they did and the inconsistencies of their lives, or just one day just kind of see it through their actions and things like that. There's people they had direct contact with that they tried to make right. Okay, this is what is so hard about it often for us as Christians, because I know so many people that have gone through the process and they've been repentant, and there's a lot of people that they wronged along the way and that, like, were a part of them seeing that they lived this life of kind of a recklessness for a while, And so often what people do is they get right, and then they just kind of put their head down and almost in shame, like don't address it ever again. Kind of don't bring it up when it could come up, even though it could be a cool testimony, a cool way that God could be glorified, that there was change, right? We still try to hide our process, pretend like nothing happened to the people we knew about the issues. I had an example at a previous church that was really, really cool. It was a hard thing. There was a guy that actually, him and his girlfriend got pregnant out of wedlock, and they were having a baby, and he was a high-up leader in our church, and he went through the church discipline process, which was awesome. He handled it well. He was repentant and sorrowful. But one step that I saw him take that was pretty amazing that I haven't ever really seen since then is he actually picked up the phone, because we were a tight-knit group, tight-knit church. He picked up the phone and called every person in the church. And he said, hey, you're going to find out about this, but I don't want you to find out about it from the pastor or just seeing my future wife with a big belly all of a sudden and wonder what happened. All right, you're going to find out, and I want you to hear it from me. And he called me, and he said, hey, I've been living in sin. God showed me a different way. I'm so sorrowful over it. That was the gist of the conversation. I don't remember the exact words, but I'm so sorrowful over it. We've defamed God's name. We've defamed the name of Christ and the church. We're selfish. And I just want to ask for your forgiveness as my church family member. You know, it was like this thing, and I'm like, man, dude, like that's between you and God. But yeah, I'm grateful that you called. But he was so wanting to say, look, like you need to know, God needs to be glorified. I should have never done this. You know, I'm pursuing repentance, and it was an amazing because God, when he exposed it and got it out there, God used that process to bring so much glory to Himself. And God was so vindicated in their life through his act of humbleness. That makes sense, what I'm saying? Okay, so that's how the Corinthians were. Titus came along, and they're like, hey, look, Titus, we were wrong. You weren't even here. Let us tell you all the ways we were wrong. We totally want to turn. We want to turn back to Paul. We want to be forgiven. And they made it right with him and the people that were around them. So the fruit of the godly grief process is, number one, an earnestness for righteousness. Number two, a desire for vindication. Number three, it's an indignation over personal sin. It says that. It uses the word in verse 11. What indignation? The Greek word is agonokateo. It means indignant or angry over sin. So indignant, if you know what that means, it means to be really angry. Really angry. They weren't just like, oh, yeah, I kind of did it wrong. No, like they were really frustrated about their own sin. They hated it. They were angry over it. Like, why did we do this? Seething anger over what they had done towards God. Make sense? Just like God hated sin and is angry over the sin of man. They had that posture and that tone. I love the example of David and Goliath. I've used this often with guys when we're talking about fighting sexual temptation. And we've talked about it and just how the picture of David when he came up on Goliath, and all of the Israelites were fearful of the giant, and they're just cowering in fear, right? So God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. The Israelites weren't acting that way. And you have this picture of sin standing there, just mocking the Israelites. Come on out. You guys can't beat me. I'm going to take you out. Send somebody over, right? Like this picture of sin in Goliath, this rebellion against God. Right? This whole army that wants to take out God's people. And David, just the anger over it. He saw all of them cowering in fear. He's like, what are you guys doing? This little kid, what are you doing? Don't be fearful of this giant. We serve a God who's glorious and mighty and powerful. Who's going to fight him? right? He's like angry about it. This is frustrating. Nobody's going to step up. I'll do it. I'll do it. Like, give me some armor, you know, like give me something. And he went and just took that giant out. So much so that, like, he was angry at the giant, like mocking the giant. God's going to deliver me in your hand. I'm going to use your own sword to cut your head off, right? Like, and he went after the giant, took him out with one shot. God enabled him to take the giant down, right? And I just see this picture of like how we should be about sin, right? This rebellion against God. When the enemy wants to mock God and tempt us to lust after something else other than him, other than our wife, and our helpmate, or when the enemy wants us to lust after the passions of the flesh and after the things of this world and the things that everybody says. I mean, like, so often we're just cowering in fear instead of having a righteous, indignant anger over the fact that our flesh is trying to get us again, that the enemy's trying to tempt us. We should have an anger over this stuff that leads to taking it out, right? Like, we got to kill it. We got to put it to death. We're not going to sit here in fear. We got to be angry. And that's what these guys had, these Corinthians. It was pretty cool. It's not regret or shame. It's an anger that God's name was defamed. And it's anger that in the future motivates you to run towards righteousness like we talked about in point number one, right? Nah. I'm not going to do that again. Not regret. Like, no, I'm empowered by this. I hate it. I'm going to take it out, right? The Corinthians hated the sin that they formerly loved because the pain it had caused Paul and how it defamed the name of God, Jesus. But that motivated them. That motivated them to not ever let that happen again, right? Instead of loving sin and loving their old life, now they hated it. And that was freeing, right? That was freeing. Okay, so the fruit of godly grief process is number one, an earnestness for righteousness, desire for vindication, an indignation and hatred and anger over personal sin. And number four, a fear of continuing to pursue personal sin. A fear of it. That's what he says, what fear. Okay? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Right? It's fear. Okay, look. And I think there's a healthy fear there. We got the God of the universe, the righteous judge, who is angry over sin, who hates the rejection of him, who's gone to great lengths to create a place of fire and torment for the punishment of people who reject him ultimately, right? So, like, he's not taking it lightly. He created everything from his word, and he's going to punish it. It's going to happen. That same God has put the Spirit inside of us that allows us to understand truth and understand we got to run from this, right? Like, we should fear. We should fear. And it should be this like picture of, all right, pretend like you're doing the sin that you know you shouldn't be doing, and you're in the middle of it, and then Jesus comes back in the middle, you know, like the trumpet sounds, and you're in the middle of that sin. How would you feel? He appears in the sky, and you're in the middle of that sin. Now, I don't know about you. I'd be freaking out. Like, I'd be pretty fearful. The God of you, even if I was in Christ, just to know that God's appeared and he's seeing. And the crazy thing is, we know God's everywhere at all times. And if we lived like he was everywhere at all times and he saw everything we did, I think that lens would help us have the proper amount of fear over these things. This thing that I'm doing is the thing that is going to punish people forever. And I have grace and I've been given mercy, but I've got to run from this. This is a powerful God I serve, who demands justice and what's right. And he's given me the ability to fight this and put this to death and turn. Okay? I've got to fear this. Just like I'm angry. Got to fear this righteous fear of God. So an earnestness for righteousness is the fruit of godly grief process, a desire for vindication, indignation over personal sin, and a fear of continuing in that personal sin. Number five, an eagerness to restore relationships is also the fruit of the godly grief process. It says that in verse 11. What longing? And he kind of repeats a similar phrase that we didn't talk about a ton because I knew we would talk about it today about three messages ago. Verse 6, it says this, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." All right, so this longing and this zeal for Paul. All right, think about this. Paul was the person who had called them out for their sin. He was the person that brought it to their attention. All right, so what happened temporarily was severed relationship because they got pretty frustrated at Paul. All right, they had a severed relationship with God because they were in the middle of their sin. God took them through this process. They repented. They're right with God. And so the reflection of that right relationship with God was, I have to run and get right with Paul. Paul, God used Paul to bring about this thing that I'm joyful about, Corinthians, we're thinking. We're joyful. You revealed the truth. Right? And so they ran to Paul and said, like, we've got to be right. We've got to be restored. And they told Titus, we want to see him again. We long to see him again. We want to ask for forgiveness. We want to hug that guy. We want to thank him for all he's done. Right? All right? Oftentimes I meet people that talk about these similar kind of processes that happened in their life, where God used somebody to kind of reveal something that they would have never known without them, and to point out sin, to call them out. I've talked to people like that, and they're like 10 years removed, or, you know, multiple years removed, and I ask them, you know, like what God did, and they tell me, and they're just grateful about the memory of the process. But so often, I'll ask them, okay, so like you and the person, how are you guys? Well, you know, we haven't talked to you, you know. I'm still kind of frustrated with them a little bit, you know, about their approach, or, you know, we just kind of got. And it's like they're still kind of frustrated at the person, even though they're thankful for what God did through it, right? And one of the things I always counsel them to say is, I mean, you need to go, like, tell them that. You know? Like, if you haven't talked to them since that, and that all they think is, You're mad at them and you never talked to them again because they addressed your sin. Like, it'd be really nice for them to know, like, well, I'm still kind of frustrated. And then it reveals, okay, so total, like, godly grief over this thing hasn't taken place. It hasn't, because you're still at enmity with the person that God used to bring it about. Which means in a real sense, you're frustrated at God still, because God was the one that sent that person to talk to you. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you're still not right with God. You're still kind of frustrated right now. And then they get mad at me and never talk to me again. No, I'm just kidding. No, it doesn't happen every time. But so that, like, being right with God means you're going to be right. And what it looked like for the Corinthians is, it wasn't just like they came to church and if they saw Paul, they kind of were like, you know, it wasn't that. I was like, you're my brother. Thank you so much. Thank you. I'm following Jesus more because God used you in my life. Let me tell everybody about this. I'm not ashamed, right? It looks like restore relationship, friendship, okay? Walking together. Get the picture? Make sense? Okay. So godly grief will lead not only to a restored relationship with God, but also to a restored relationship with God's people, especially the ones he used to get you to go on the godly grief process in the first place, right? Especially them. Like, that's how you know. When they're like thankful for you and loving on you, and you guys are like better friends than ever because of how God used you in their life, then you know. You know God did something crazy, crazy awesome. Because they're going to pursue righteousness, What are they going to do? They're not going to let the sun go down on their anger. They're going to come to you, right? If they're given a gift before the altar, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount says, given a gift before the altar and realize that their brother has something against them, first go be reconciled and then come give the gift. They're not going to sit here and like worship God and come into worship in their own personal time of worship, knowing that they need to come get things right with you because they've wronged you, because they were really mad at you for trying to help them follow Jesus, right? Like they're going to do that. And it's going to look like a restored relationship. So fruit of the godly grief process is an earnestness for righteousness, a desire for vindication, indignation over personal sin, a fear of continuing in personal sin, eagerness for restored relationships, not only with God, but with his people. And then number six, a zeal for holiness, a zeal for holiness. It says that in verse 11. Verse 11, what zeal? Zeal, biblically, is a combination of two emotions, love and hate. That's a paradox, right? It's a combination, two emotions, love and hate. Zeal produces a strong love that hates anything that would harm its object. That's from John MacArthur. Definition. Zeal produces a strong love that hates anything that would harm its object. So what it means is you love what God loves, zeal. You love what God loves, and you hate, abhor what he hates. All right? Holiness. God's whole goal for us to sanctify us, set us apart, make us a holy nation, purified, right? A purified church, not infected by the marks of sin and the rejection of him, but like just a pure people, a pure reflection of his glory, holy and acceptable and blameless. That's God's intent. That's what God does through the sanctification process, right? And so when we're walking in a right relationship with God and we've been granted godly grief, what God will do is not only make that happen, he'll give us a zeal for being part of that process, right? So we'll love what's right, okay? That's one thing I've been really praying about for me. I've been just kind of convicted about the things that I put into my mind, especially when it comes to movies, because I used to be addicted to watching movies. I still buy them a lot, but God's delivering me from this need to watch them all the time. And he's been giving me a desire, long, long process here, guys, a desire to actually love other things more, but that's hard, right? To actually love the Bible more than watching a movie, the new movie that came out, or actually love the Bible more than UFC or sports or NBA or all the things that I like to watch and liked to watch way more than I do now back in the past, right? It's something I've been praying for. But what I really want, what I've been really praying for is, God, give me a zeal for holiness, right? Not just like, I need to do it. I need to do it because it's the best thing and I shouldn't do that. But I want to. Right? Like some of you guys love to exercise and you have a zeal for it. It's really good for you. Like that's awesome. I've never been there where I love it like you do. And that's amazing. But in the same way, it took you a process to get there where you're just like, man, I can't do without it. I have to. This is awesome. I don't feel right without it. Right? And that's what these guys had. They had a zeal for holiness. All right? That's the evidence of repentance, of the godly grief process really taking effect. It's like you have a zeal, a passion to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, right? And both of those things motivate you towards holiness. All right, the fruit of the godly grief process is an earnestness for righteousness, a desire for vindication, an indignation over personal sin, a fear of continuing in personal sin, an eagerness to restore relationships, a zeal for holiness, and number seven, a determination to make right the wrong. A determination to make right the wrong. That's what he says, what punishment. What punishment. Okay. So there's a little backstory here that we know. The Corinthian church, there was a guy that was sleeping with his mother-in-law that was kind of the point of contention with church discipline at this church, right? And so at first, Paul's addressing the church, and they're not doing anything about it. They're pretending like nothing's going on, or they're just not, they don't hate sin like they should, so they're not doing what God's told them to do and having church discipline, and Paul's really getting on their case, all right? And then eventually what happens, story, full circle, we learn about in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that they actually did finally confront the guy, and the guy had a sorrow, and he actually turned, and he was restored, and it was the punishment of the majority that led to his restoration, right? All right, so that's the word, the same word he uses here, this punishment. Like, God uses punishment or discipline. Why? Hebrews 12, God disciplines his children. It means we're legit. It means we're his. And God uses the church to be part of that process for church members, right? And so what he did is lovingly disciplined them. He was there in the middle of it, right? Where two or more are gathered in his name. I'll be there, God says, in the middle of that process. He was there. He instituted it. He disciplined. The punishment happened, and that punishment resulted in sorrow, godly sorrow over sin, and a turning, right? And they were restored, okay? And what goes along with the punishment was this kind of like extreme remorse. So the punishment just didn't lead to bitterness and frustration in the individual and in the church, ultimately. It led to extreme remorse, all right? Just the sorrow, like we've been talking about, sorrow over sin, all right? So often in your life, you'll have people that will apologize for something, but you know they're not sorry, right? They've experienced the punishment of being confronted, but it doesn't lead to actual sorrow that wants to restore a relationship. It leads to a sorrow that wants to separate and lead to bitterness and ungodly anger, right? Right? And so you've seen people in life, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. For what? I don't even know. I don't even know what. Whatever. Like, you're just mad. So I'm sorry you're mad. You know? You seem to be really, really sad, so I'm sorry that you're sad. You know, like you know that they're not really sorrowful, but they don't even know what they did. Okay? That wasn't this. This was, we acknowledge what we did. We've experienced the punishment of discipline, which was just and right. We've been through it, and it produced godly grief. Okay? So here's our last point. We're there. I've never done 8 points before, I don't think. Okay, the fruit of godly grief process is an earnestness for righteousness, a desire for vindication, an indignation over personal sin, a fear of continuing on with that personal sin, an eagerness to restore the relationships in your life with God and with others, a zeal for holiness, a zeal, like passion, you run after it, and a determination to make right the wrong, right? And number eight, this is big, a corroborated evidence of life change. A corroborated evidence of life change. Okay, listen to what he says in verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness, listen to this, that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He says next. All right, so I wrote not because of the guy that did wrong or the one who suffered the wrong, because somebody suffered in a situation. I didn't write to you because of those things. All right? But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you. So he's like, I wanted you to realize something. I wanted you to realize you were in Christ. Discipline, the process of discipline reveals, we talked about in previous messages, the eternal destination of a person, all right? The Bible's super clear about this. If you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit all over the place. 1 John says that children of the devil follow the devil. Children of God follow God. So clear. You show your faith by your works. James chapter 2. It's all over the Bible that if you're in Christ, the result of a true life change will be that, like, this life of repentance. So if you're saved, God's constantly saving you from yourself and setting you apart to a life for God, right? And so when you're living in sin, it's not that every time you sin, you have to doubt your salvation. But here's the deal. If you're in habitual sin that you don't have remorse over, that you're constantly wanting to walk to, and you don't have any kind of zeal to run from, that should be a little bit scary for you, right? Because if the Bible's true, you're acting in complete opposite to what the Bible says you will be if you truly have been granted godly grief, right? And so 1 John, this whole book is like hard kind of book. It says, I'm writing to you so that you will know that you're saved. So read all of this stuff, match your life up to it, and then cool, like you'll know, right? And a lot of people that read it, they're like, man, I don't know after I read that. But a lot of people, if they are in Christ and they're walking in godly grief and they've been granted repentance, they're going to say, yeah, that's what's happening. That's what happened in my life. And so what Paul's saying here is this process kind of brings people to this place where their earnestness is revealed. They learned the truth about them and they came through the other side of it and like, oh, Christ is in us. He is. He's working. I'm sure of it. But it wasn't just for them. Look, watch this. They learned it for themselves. Therefore, we are comforted. And he goes on to say this. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But listen to this. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Okay, so the Corinthians, through the process, knew for themselves, but it wasn't just them telling everybody, right? It was seen by others. So Titus came along, and Paul said, hey, check out what's happened. Has repentance happened? And Titus is like, yeah, dude, like so much. Let me tell you. All the things that we've just learned today. Let me tell you all those things. This is how they've been, right? And so if you've truly been granted repentance and you're walking in that repentance because of godly grief, you'll know it, but also everybody else around you is going to know it. It's going to be corroborated by everyone else. Something's different about that guy. Man, I don't know what happened, but God got a hold of him. And since then, he loves the word. He loves righteousness. Like, there's been a change, and it's not just for a moment. It's like ongoing. They're growing and growing and growing. You see what's happening here? God's glorified. God's glorified in a big way. It doesn't just stay with you. It's not just a peace you have. It's a peace that affects people around you and overflows to the people around you. And Titus was comforted, it says, and he saw their obedience, and he saw, man, wow. That means they were connected, by the way. You can't have this kind of effect on somebody else if you're isolated in your home with your mask on, hiding from everybody, right? And hiding from disease. Like, you can't have, like, he was connected. He was welcomed into their life. Like, come on in. We're going to show you hospitality. We're going to love on you. Okay? We love Paul, but you're going to know. So it's not just something that you keep to yourself, it's something that spreads. All right? And that needs to be our challenge today. So the fruit of godly grief process, first point, is an earnestness for righteousness. The second fruit is a desire for vindication. Number three, an indignation over our personal sin, an anger over it. And four, a fear of continuing to pursue personal sin because we serve a righteous, holy God. And five, an eagerness to restore relationships, especially with the person that God used to bring us through the process. A zeal for holiness, man, not just a resignment, like a zeal, a passion, a determination to make right the wrong that was done, and number eight, a corroborated evidence of life change. That people around you, man, they know it's true too. You know it. The person you're right with knows it, but everybody else, man, it's like, wow, something different's happened. So any other time of response, where the band comes, and I don't know about you, but I feel like we've been through a process, don't you think? I really do. The older I get, the more dad jokes I tend to do. Sorry about that, guys. Been through a process. And I'm excited about moving on a little bit. It's kind of hard to talk about sin for however many weeks we have. But I think God does things for a reason. And I know that God's exposed so many things in my life and probably in your life that we needed to hear about either how to deal with people that we love in kindness, with loving discipline, but also just the process that we need to be going through on a daily, on a weekly basis, where we get before God and we have a godly sorrow over how we rejected him. And just to get to experience the freedom of being constantly restored back to God in relationship through the asking of forgiveness. So I want you to, for a few moments, think back about what you've learned for a little while, whether it's today or whether it's over the last part of the series. Just think back about what God's taught you, things that God wants you to turn from and repent of, things that God wants you to run to and live for. And just have a few moments where you just talk to God and pray. Confess those things. If there's a step that you need to take, you could always grab the back of the response card and write, you know, I want to learn about Jesus. I want to give my life to Christ. I haven't truly ever made Jesus the Lord of my life. I know he's the Lord, but he's not the Lord of my life. I want to learn how to be saved. I want to take that first step of obedience and baptism. I want to join the church. I want to find a place to serve. I want to be missional and go out and start opening my mouth for Jesus. Whatever those things are in your life. Maybe you need counseling for marriage or counseling for parenting or any of those kind of things. How to be a better student, better worker, how to deal with workplace conflict. That could be a step you take too. And you can write it there. Maybe it's a prayer request or maybe you want to meet. But we're here for you guys. Think about how God wants you to respond. Pray about that. We'll give you a few moments, and then I'll come back and pray for the offering because we'll respond that way as well, and we'll sing. So take a few moments. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that when we were far from you, that you always kept us and you're sovereign and you pursued us and you made a way through Jesus and the life he lived, taking on human flesh, humble himself like we sang about. The King of the universe humbled himself, took on our plight, was afflicted in every way, yet without sin, spotless lamb, pure and holy. Your only son died on the cross for our sins, all of our sins that we would ever commit, that we ever have committed, past, present, future, the sins of the whole existence of mankind. Jesus took them on the cross and died. Paid the price and the recompense of God. So that you could be glorified and that we could have a relationship with you through belief and repentance. Lord, we're so grateful that so many of us in this room have put our faith in you, and that we're walking, Lord. We know that you still have us in a process that involves grief over our former ways and our former identity, that which wants to crop itself up in our life all the time. Our flesh is constantly fighting to steal away the victory in the present as we live that you've gained on the cross and that we'll ultimately experience in heaven one day. Lord, may it not be so. Help us not just get by in this life, but to, with eagerness and earnestness and zealousness, run after the things that are right and true and holy and pure. Lord, may our relationships with others look different, not fragmented and torn apart, but may they look like the relationship that's been restored to us in you. No longer, no separation. The Holy of Holies dwells in us, transforming us into the image of God. Complete unity we get to have in you. May our life look that way. May our marriages look that way with our spouses. May our relationships with our siblings, our brothers and sisters that we live with in our house look that way. May our friendships look that way. That all will know that we've gone through this godly grief process and we've come out the other side. We're saved, Lord. Everybody in here needs to take a step in one way or another, and you're guiding us, Lord. I pray that you'll give us the courage to take that step, whether it's getting counseling or whether it's just having that conversation with you that we've been putting off for a long time. Give us the courage to come to you and trust you, just like we trusted you with our life, to trust you in these moments day by day. Help us move. Lord, we want to trust you now as we give our offering as well. And Lord, may our tithe and offering be a reflection of a godly sorrow that's led us just to run after righteousness, Lord. Help us to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. And may our love for purity lead to our hate for the world and the things of this world, and the money we give, may it reflect that. Be zealous about the things that you're calling us to. We know you love your church and you want us to be part of taking care of her and sending the gospel out to all nations, investing in the kingdom, not the things of this earth. We run to that now. Work in us. Be honored in our worship. In your name we pray and give. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.